evening and welcome to From the Frontline. I'm Hunter Combs, and with me in the studio is Daniel DeVilliers. Good to have you here again tonight, Daniel.
Thank you very much.
And we are going to be discussing a very key and important topic. We've been studying through the book of Habakkuk, and we've been doing so with our class on Saturdays. We've been doing a preaching workshop through the book of Habakkuk, and we finally come to chapter 3 this Saturday, so we thought it would be helpful that we actually take some time, slow down, and think through what this means for our lives this week.
Because that seems really where Habakkuk comes to at the end of his book, is after he's received all these, he's voiced his complaints to God, he finally comes to just this prayer at the end. And really the book is in essence a prayer. It's two complaints that he has to the Lord, or concerns as to what's going on, first within the injustices within the people of Judah, and then the injustices of the people around them that God says he will use to judge the people of Judah, and they're more wicked than Judah is. So Habakkuk is really concerned. How can it be that even these traitorous, these evil people that God has called guilty can actually judge that nation? And so when God responds, he has this refreshed, or maybe a revived understanding of the righteousness of God. And the righteousness is not simply comparative. That is to say, if a nation is more wicked than another, that second nation is righteous by God's standard. No, but God clarifies the vision that he has for Habakkuk includes centrally that the righteous shall live by his faith. Something that's picked up in three different places. Verse is picked up three different places in the New Testament. And so in an understanding of the righteous judgment of God, both on the wicked, as it were, and the more wicked, he will judge all of those. And he calls that out throughout chapter 2. His soul is puffed up, says God, and it's not upright within him. I see that there is wickedness, even in that more wicked, that guilty nation. But the just, the righteous shall live by faith. And that precipitates this prayer that we get to after the judgment that's cast on the nation surrounding.
And so you talk about comparative justice. It's almost like many times we've gone out sharing the gospel on the street and you get people thinking of themselves, well, I'm a good person. And it's because they have this sort of comparative view of their own righteousness. Is that kind of what you're getting at, where they compare themselves to, oh, I'm not a mass murderer. I'm not this guy. I'm not as evil as the serial killer. So I must be okay in God's sight. Is that kind of what you're talking about in this comparative justice, but rather not on a personal level, on a national level? So it's, well, we're Israelites and we're not as bad as the Babylonians.
That's it. So for them, technically, I mean, so this is Judah that's really been, you know, we're the people of God. We are the, you know, from Judah, and we're better than Babylon. And Habakkuk has laid out that there is wickedness and violence and lawlessness among his own people. But when he hears that another more wicked nation is going to come, and you can read through the second half of chapter 2 to get detailed all of the wickedness that it says all the nations will cry out against Babylon. Will they not all take up their taunt and cry this out? But even in that, you know, God says, no, that's not the standard of righteousness. I think that's so much what we can feel, what we can see even in our own context. We could say, well, how is it that God is judging my nation by the hand of another country or another nation, other people that seem to be even more wicked than us? And you know, even regardless of, God never actually says one nation is more wicked. He acknowledges the wickedness in Babylon, but he never actually affirms it. He simply says the righteous shall live by faith. But even in our minds, if there is a more wicked nation, they are doing more perverted sin, ultimately, before God's standard, we know that doesn't make us as they more righteous, any more righteous really in God's stand, because it's not by the law that we can be righteous. And that's what Paul references, that same verse from Habakkuk. He quotes it in his letter to the Galatians, where he says, look, it's not the law. Faith came before the law. Look at how Abraham was justified. It wasn't by the law, it was by faith. And so he also quotes that passage in his letter to the Romans, where he says it's both to Jews and to Gentiles that the salvation of God is made known, as though to say, inasmuch as in Habakkuk's time, if Judah or if the Babylonians were to come in surrender, in trust of God, they would be made righteous by that faith, not simply on the merit of deeds in themselves. And so, you know, both to Jews and to Gentiles, both before the law was given, it's the righteousness of God that's revealed through faith. And so it really is important, even within the church, for us to consider God may be using people that seem to have far more wickedness, rampantly so, whether leaders that have been raised up or invading armies that come in. You think, how can this be that even more wicked people should invade or should judge or should be used as vessels of wrath against the church, against the people of God? And the response could come as it did to Habakkuk. And yet, do we not see the sin in the people of God? And even if they seem more wicked that are coming from outside, do we recognize that our righteousness doesn't come on comparing us to them, but it comes by faith, and whether we have entrusted ourselves to God? And in that then, seeing God will judge both us and them on the same basis, and are we wrapped in Christ's righteousness? If not, we will both perish.
Hmm. Yeah, in that Galatians passage where Paul talks about and quotes this verse, he first says in verse 10, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written," and he quotes from Deuteronomy from the section talking about the curses of those who don't follow the law. He says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it's evident that no one is justified, that is, declared righteous before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So those who will be justified before God are not the ones who are law keepers who then look at the others and say, "Oh, those guys aren't law keepers. Those guys are worse than us." No, the righteous, the justified, those who are declared righteous in the sight of God shall live by faith. And he's going to flesh that out. It's faith in Christ, nothing else. And so I think in the book of Habakkuk, one thing we sort of see unfolding is the faith of Habakkuk sort of developing over the course of the book. You see in the beginning of the book, he really begins freaked out at his circumstances. He's looking around and he just lays out his complaint to the Lord. How long, O Lord, will you look at this wickedness and do nothing? To the end of the book, he comes to a place where he's remembering what the Lord has done and then rejoicing in the Lord despite what comes. So what brings him from a point of this sort of freaked outness to now trusting in the Lord? I think what we see unfold throughout the book is that he's engaging the Lord in prayer. He's engaging the Lord in prayer, and he's no longer looking around in anxiety, trying to figure out how this is going to work out, because he's looking at his circumstances and fixating on his circumstances. But by the end, you kind of see this lifting of the head of Habakkuk by the Lord. The Lord, through his prayer, through his seeking him in prayer, God is actually lifting his eyes off of his circumstances and rather to the presence of God, to the work of God in the past, and then to a trust in the nature and the character of God for the future. And I think one thing happens to us when we tend to look back, and that's that we become very depressed when we look at backwards in our lives. We often, if we're not looking through the lens and the filter of God's work and God's sovereignty and God's word, we look backwards and we become depressed either at our own failures or at things we can't change, things that happened to us, things that we did to others. And without the gospel, without looking through the lens of God's truth, we look and, "Oh my word, this was horrible. This was awful. I shouldn't have done that." And we start beating ourselves up or thinking, "Oh, this is irredeemable." And we sort of spiral down, 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 get depressed.
Yeah, and it's interesting. I think Habakkuk really, in order to see a response to this, that's a more godly response rather than like what you're saying and just seeing just a remembrance of things where we have gone wrong, things that we have, you know, done against the Lord, or things that have gone badly in our lives, and we think, what's going on? Habakkuk actually stations himself in a good place. Because so often we can bring our complaints, our concerns to the Lord, and then we leave it like that. God, how can you be good and this happen? How can you be good? And oftentimes it's actually not in calling out righteousness that is, as Habakkuk does, to God, why are you not disciplining your people and bringing them correction and guiding them? But even in our complaints, whatever their motivation would be, we can so often just leave them there and we go on our merry little way or our depressed little way. We say, look, things are not as they ought to be. Now that's it. And I'm going forgetting about, you know, what God's intervention is, because he doesn't seem to be doing anything at all. But Habakkuk, in coming to the end of his second complaint, his second concern that he voices, very severe, he says there in the beginning of chapter 2:1, I'll take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. That is to say, God, I'm waiting. I'm listening. What is your response to it? And that's where we get really all of chapter 2 in this response to that, the justice that will also come upon the surrounding nations, on Babylon specifically. It's a good place to set ourselves up. You know, there was one of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, who talks about ways that we can take the name of God in vain. And he suggests that whereas, you know, we can use God's name, filling it in as a curse word, that's maybe a more blatant way we can use his name in vain. But also, if we come to him and pray in the name of Jesus, we pray these things in the will of Jesus and in the Father's will, we're seeking these things. And then we go on our way and we have no intention of looking for his response. And we cast it behind us as though there's really nothing that we've said to God. We've just simply gone through the motions of prayer. That we are, in fact, taking God's name in vain. It's useless that we've come to him because we have no intention of talking with him, of communing with him. We simply want to get a rant off our chests. And so we get it off and we leave it there. And we have, you know, we don't look for his response. So I think it's important even to note that Habakkuk waits for this response. What will God say? And we hear God's response. And what will I answer concerning my complaint? And in chapter 3, we get Habakkuk's answer in light of God's response. Which is, I think, very instructive for our own disposition in prayer, to come to him waiting to see, God, show me yourself. What is it that you are doing? How are you at work? I don't understand. I have faith. Help my unbelief. I believe, God, but I don't understand this. And hence we then get his response to it.
And so what we see in Habakkuk chapter 3 at verses 1 to 15 is really him looking back on the work of God. And he says in verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. So he's remembering, he's saying, I heard the report of you, your work, and in the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And he's going to go on and recall the work of God in the Exodus from Mount Sinai, from the plagues of Egypt, from the wilderness marching, from the crossing of the Jordan and the Red Sea, to even as he brings his people into the promised land and the sun stands still. He's now recalling, he's looking backward, not as we talked about in depression and looking at his circumstances, but rather lifting his eyes to the Lord and saying, look, I remember what you have done. And so this whole first part of chapter 3, he's going to remember. And after remembering, he's going to come to a resolve of looking forward with a trust and a surrender in the work of God.
And it's really taken right from Moses. And in Deuteronomy 32 and 33, almost the last words that Moses gives, he has this song that he sings in the assembly of Israel in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. And then in Deuteronomy 33, he has this prayer, or this blessing that he gives to the nations, which is prefaced by this picture of the Lord coming from Sinai and dawning from Seir upon us, shining forth from Mount Paran. Very much the same sort of imagery that we get in Habakkuk 3. He uses a lot of those same images in the beginning of this prayer. And in chapter 32, in Deuteronomy 32, when Moses is calling to mind the song that he sings to Israel and how God has worked in Israel and through them and to the nations around them, he gives this instruction to them. He says in 32 verse 7, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you." And he goes on to say, what is it that you'll hear? And then he enumerates all of the ways that God, or many of the ways that God had worked among the people of Israel. And it wasn't all the ways that God had defeated the enemies of Israel. It included that. But it was also the way that in spite of God's provision for them, God had actually judged and disciplined his own people. He spurned them. He heaped disasters on them. He spent arrows on them. And then later on, we also find that he also brings arrows, vengeance, on their adversaries, on their enemies. That I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. This is, and that's with the blood of the slain and the captives, with the long-haired heads of the enemy. So both God's own people and God's people's enemies were receiving the judgment of God. That's the language in Deuteronomy 32 and 33 that Habakkuk recalls. He brings to mind a lot of the same imagery that Moses had some years before, when God had freshly brought his people out of slavery and out from Egypt and through many nations that were opposing them. And so we get this narrative of God just working in faithfulness to his own people. Lovely, lovely imagery, but severe. And I think what Habakkuk is coming to realize is, as Moses told the children to ask their fathers, ask their elders, who is God? What has he done? So Habakkuk brings to mind these reports of what has happened. I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear, says Habakkuk. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So now he looks back and says, look, even through Israel's early history, the earliest history, when God had called them as a nation, he delivered them, and in their rebellion, he preserved them. He both judged them and he judged their enemies, and God will do the same now. Habakkuk is concerned that the wickedness of Israel is continuing unchecked, and God says, no, I'll judge them. Don't worry. I will stop that. I'm going to do it through Babylon. And Habakkuk's second complaint is, whoa, how can you use Babylon? They're even more wicked. God says, yes, I know that. I will also judge them. So Habakkuk then is reminded of, you know, this is not inconsistent with God's character. Right from the beginning of our nation, this has been, as God called a people to himself, he has judged both his own people in their wickedness, and in good time, he has judged the people that have oppressed, that have judged God's people for that very wickedness of the violence taken against them. So it comes a full circle around it. And that's all that Habakkuk brings to memory. For the vast majority of his prayer, he simply sits and sings, or he prays, just bringing to mind all of those ways that God has worked. And I think so often in our prayers, do we not seek, God, do this for us, or guide us going forward? I don't know what your will is going forward, or you, there's so many different paths we could choose. Help us, guide us, may we see. And here Habakkuk, I think there is a place for seeking direction, seeking guidance. But look at where Habakkuk turns. In a confusion about the timing and the method of God's justice and his judgments, both toward his own people and toward the nations that are surrounding them, he just looks back and says, God, you're faithful. I remember the report that I've heard about you. I fear you, God. I can recall when you brought your people through the wilderness. I can recall when you made all creation flee at your voice. I can recall when there was pestilence and plague, and you brought that on our people and you brought that on the enemy. and you had rocks that gave forth water. You had rivers that opened up, that swallowed the enemy. You had, I mean, all of these things that were oftentimes judgments both against God's own people and against the enemies, and to preserve his people, to bring them back to righteousness, but also to judge the wicked. It's an amazing, such a humbling thing to think, God, you are not blinded. You're not mocked or fooled by our wickedness. And even if there are people that seem more wicked than us, you will judge both us in your goodness to discipline us and bring us back to yourself, and you will pour out your wrath against those who will spurn you and despise you and continue to rebel against you. God, I hear that. I trust that. You've done it before. I'll wait for you to do that in your good time again.
I think it's interesting too when we look at this chapter how in verse 3 he really begins with a vision of who God is. I mean, the whole thing is now a complete focus on the Lord, who the Lord is, the work of the Lord. In verse 3, he's recalling Mount Sinai. He says, and God came from Taman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And this again, as you said, is actually calling to remembrance Deuteronomy 33, which says a very similar thing. It says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon Seir, upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. And so you get this similar imagery. Now, this is a Mount Sinai experience. This is the place where Israel came to the base of Mount Sinai and just trembled before the holiness of God. The people were so fearful of the presence of God and God speaking from the cloud of thunder and lightning. Whoa, don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we die. Moses will speak with you, but God, he can't be tamed. We don't want to talk to him. We don't want to talk to him anymore. And it's set also against verse 20 of chapter 2, which has just been the final woe against Babylon, where it says it's a woe on the idols of the nation. But verse 20 says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's sort of this pause, this calm before the storm. It's this calm. God, we're just going to keep silent. You are the Lord. You are in your holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before you. It's in many ways like, again, sitting at the base of Mount Sinai, you've heard what God's, you've seen the glory of God. You've seen the presence of God. You've seen the splendor of him coming down upon the mountain. And now it's, we're just going to shut our mouths and listen to God.
And it's, you know, it's worthwhile to spend time considering whether we truly have that fear of God that has been cultivated in our lives. Or do we treat so flippantly coming to the presence of God? We can approach his throne boldly. And yet I think in reminding ourselves of that same truth, we can forget just how great God is. I mean, that's to the Philippians. God says that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God, the living God who created heavens and earth, who made all things. That God is living in you, and he is willing you to work for his good pleasure. He's working that out in you. That's a fearful thing. It's an incredible thing to think that the God who made everything is now living within one of his creatures. He's living within you and me. And therefore, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is him who dwells within us. God actually commends that fear and trembling that Israel had at the foot of the mountain. In Deuteronomy 5, after he gives to them the Ten Commandments and he brings this back to them, and it says that they heard these words that were spoken, and they had, you know, they said, Moses, you go up and you hear what the Lord our God would say. Speak to us all the Lord our God would speak to you, and we'll hear it and do it. And the Lord heard your words in verse 28 of chapter 5. The Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the words of the people which they've spoken. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they would have such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it may go well with them and with their descendants forever. Do we have that sort of a mindset when we come to the living God who thunders when he speaks, who has created the mountains and who comes with fire? That's the God who we serve. That's the God who we come before in prayer. Mm. It's a vastly different picture, I think, than so often we come to expect him in prayer. We just easily go in and out and we say, you know, we can just hop on his lap. And we have such a boldness. We have such a nearness. But we can do that in such irreverence, I think, when we take that flippantly.
Mm. Yeah, and I think it's important to remember, as you're saying, the fact that God is in us by his Holy Spirit is not something that's like, oh, cool, I'm just, Jesus is my homeboy. That's so irreverent. That's so awful to even like speak like that. But it's when we think of Mount Sinai, when we think of Moses before the burning bush, when we think of the Israelites standing now at the base of Mount Sinai, the God who thundered and flashes of lightning came forth, and then his presence came into the tabernacle, and no longer could Moses enter the tabernacle because the holy God was there in their midst. Now that God is the one who dwells in us. The same God that the people fell at the base of Mount Sinai and said, we don't even want to speak to God lest we die. That God is living in you and me. That should be cause fearful, reverential awe, as we see in Habakkuk and verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me.
Mm.
That ought to be the experience of the believer when he realizes the living God is inside of me. Not, wow, cool, I come boldly before the throne of grace. Hey, daddy, what's up? That's not how we approach God. It says, our Father who art in heaven, sanctified, holy, hallowed be thy name.
Mm.
That's how we ought to approach our Heavenly Father. Yes, he's our Father. There's this intimacy, but hallowed, holy, sanctified be your name as we approach his presence.
Amen. Amen. And I think it's so much what the psalmist writes, where he comes even to a recognition of the God that has done all of these mighty deeds that he lays out in Psalm 46. He's our refuge and our strength. And even though the waters roar and foam, the mountains tremble, even though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, whatever, earthquakes, volcanoes, anything that comes on this earth, he comes right at the end of this as he beholds the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And what does the psalmist take comfort in or exhort the listener? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That brings comfort where God is held in high esteem. And he will be exalted above all of the earth. And that Lord of hosts, his last phrase in Psalm 46 is that the Lord of hosts is with us. God with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He's our refuge. He's our strength. And that creates in us such joy. Where Moses in Deuteronomy, in that same thought of looking back to the ways that God was at work through Israel's own history, called out as a nation from slavery, through the desert, through the wanderings, in their rebellion. In remembering that, and remembering how God had worked, what the hand of the Lord looked like through that time, Deuteronomy, and Moses says in Deuteronomy, that we will rejoice in God. And so here Habakkuk, pulling many of those same pictures to mind, he says, look, even if everything fades away, the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock cut off, and there be no herds in the stalls. If all of that's taken away, I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. He's living out what the psalmist there, The sons of Korah in Psalm 46 say they recognize the just and righteous deeds of the Lord. He's still, his body trembles, and he knows that God is exalted. And he rejoices in that. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. An amazing image from someone so humbled by the picture of who God is that is able to take such comfort because of who God is.
Hmm. So I guess the question to our listeners is, have you really experienced the living God? Have you truly experienced the living God? Have you, like Habakkuk, had this experience where you actually realize that God is the one who's at work in your life? Or is it just kind of this head knowledge of who God is? Yeah, God's sovereign. He's eternal. He does whatever he pleases. He's holy. He's righteous. But has the knowledge, has the theology come from your head to your heart and become an experience of the living God? Or is it just still thoughts in your mind? I remember in seminary, one of my Bible professors, my New Testament professor, he talked about the mysterium tremendum. It was this experience of that many people have, even non-Christians and Christians alike, of seeing either some vastness in nature and realizing how little and insignificant they are. And because of this experience of the grandeur of creation, or with us, the grandeur of God's glory, there's just this fear, this trembling, this trepidation before this experience of the grand, this mysterium tremendum. And have we had an experience like that with the living God? Now, it's not that our faith is just experiential. Oh, I had this amazing experience while I was praying and worshiping. It's not just that. It's, has the theology in your mind transferred to your heart and become an experience of the living God in your life? Because I think now in today's world, living under lockdowns and COVID and every nation on earth having some different restrictions we live under, whether it's for the church, whether it's for individuals, we all are probably looking out, and the experience of many believers has been, man, this is a very chaotic, uncertain world that we live in, and we fear before the circumstances of our life, rather than doing as Habakkuk did and seeking the face of the Lord, and rather saying, God, I've seen how you're at work in the past, and I know that you're going to be at work in the future. And I trust. And yet, there's this experience of God that causes fear, trembling, rottenness in his bones. He's had an experience with the living God that's now transformed his life. And has that happened for you as a listener? Has God transformed your life through the experience of who he is, through seeking him in prayer?
Yeah, because Habakkuk's wonder at God is stirred through this. Mm-hmm. Like, you, not knowing what God will do, he wonders. He thinks, how could this be? Though all these things don't end up seeing to, you know, to produce, or the fruit trees are bare, all these things are happening, but I can rejoice in God, because God is not dependent on all of the things going as I think they ought to. Mm. He's not bound by my sense of justice. God reigns righteously. And so I hear it, and I just tremble. I quiver. I don't know what to say. And I'll wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. And so he comes to the end of this, and I think that there's this sense of marvel, of wonder at how will God work? God, when will you work this out? He never gets the answer. All that he gets is that God says to him, as far as his timing, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Habakkuk recognizes, you know, this. If I'm waiting for it, let all the earth keep silent before the presence of the Lord. I can wait. If nothing seems to be going as I would ordain it, I'll wait. I'll wait for the day of trouble to come upon our enemies. I'll wait for God's justice to be shone. If it seems slow, wait for it. And we might, this side of Christ, really just see the beauty in some of the words that he begins his prayer in. Coming to a recognition of the wonder of how God would work it out, he begins his prayer right near the beginning of chapter 3. In the midst of the years, revive it. That's this report that you've, the works that you've done, the fear of you. Revive all of this. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Was that not echoed out as Christ, in wrath, was the very vessel of mercy? God poured out his wrath as he poured out his mercy. And it seems slow, hundreds of years still later down the road from Habakkuk's time frame. It seemed slow. When would it come? When would this Messiah ever deliver his people? Would the son of the woman, the seed of the woman, ever trample over the seed of the serpent? Would those promises of God be made known in the full? How? When? It seems slow. And yet, in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, God, remember mercy. God has done that. And we can come to God, I think, as well, not simply as one that is distant, but we can come to him being holy, being other, being distant, yet being near. We can come to him who has made an enemy a son. He's done that work. He's called us not even just as slaves, but as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And if we can come to him like that, it really is, it puts even that discipline in perspective. I mean, we could perhaps in simple words or in another analogy see this book of Habakkuk as though a child disobeys his parents. He steals something, perhaps something as simple as cookies from the jar. He steals one and eats it. And there's a bully that comes into the home, that same home, and he takes more than one cookie. And the son says, hang on. That you shouldn't give me a spanking. And certainly that bully shouldn't be able to beat me up to get my cookie, because he stole even more than I did. Yeah. And that father is saying to his son, yes, son, he did. I can see that. I'm not blind. And I saw that he beat you up. But you've taken a cookie, and that was not yours. I told you not to, and you've deliberately disobeyed. And that justice, that discipline, will come upon you because I love you. And I won't just let wickedness go forward. I won't just let you try to deceive and sneak and steal. I will bring the rod so that you remember not to disobey. You remember that you must walk in godliness, in holiness, in righteousness. And I'll bring that upon the bully. I'm going to go talk to his dad. And he's, don't worry, he's not getting away. But it may not come in your timing, son. You look at your own life and you think through your relationship. Is that based, now to move from that picture, is that relationship that we have with our Father one in which our righteousness is gained only by faith? Or do we simply say, look, but can you think of all the cookies I didn't steal? Look, there were at least 20 cookies in the jar. I didn't take any of those. Son, it doesn't matter. Your righteousness doesn't come by stealing less than the others. To his people, God says, the righteous live by faith. There's only one that has lived perfectly and purely. And unless you are hid in him, there is full measure of wrath that comes upon you. And God can call us children. God can call us as sons and daughters to discipline us lovingly because of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, that in time, wrath was revealed as mercy was revealed. That full weight of God's wrath came on Christ. That we who trust in Christ, that we who have faith in him are saved. That's good news. It was good for Habakkuk to wait for. It was good for all of those, as the apostle mentions in Hebrews, who died in faith, not having seen the promise. It was good for them to wait for, to trust in, to anticipate in his righteousness, in his coming, his destruction of sin once and for all. Not seeing him, but from afar, trusting in it by faith. And so it was good for Habakkuk to trust in the word of God, who would justly pour out his righteousness on all people, his judgment in righteousness on all people, and only to those who were trusting in him, faith in him, would they be delivered. That message is true for us today. Mm. With comparative wickedness that we may turn to, or comparative righteousness, and yet we serve a God who's not blind. He sees all the cookies that are taken from the jar, and he will discipline, he will bring wrath and judgment against all of it. But the question is, are we hid in Christ? Do we trust in him? Do we have faith in him? Because if not, then we end up just as the bully does, with no mercy. Mm. And that's where Habakkuk comes to turn, with a trust in the goodness of God against his own people and against the nations who have slandered them.
Mm. Amen. And this is one thing that Paul says in Galatians, just to highlight that point of Christ coming and fulfilling the law. He's the righteous one. He's the faithful one. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So it's only through Christ, it's only through the work of Christ that we're now put in a right relationship with God. So for those of you listening today who, like many of us throughout the world, have experienced a lot of anxiety, a lot of frustration, a lot of maybe even despondency, depression over the last year since lockdown, rather seek the Lord as Habakkuk did in prayer. Seek him. Don't be one who's fearful and rather raises his finger towards God, wagging it in the face of God, accusing God, but rather, as Habakkuk did, be a humble and tender heart that seeks God in faith, rather than accusing God in your fear and your frustration. So are you in a time of stress because you don't understand how God will use these current events to uphold his good name? Then turn to him. Seek him, seek his face, seek his word, remember what he's done. How can you do that? Get into the word of God every single day. Let the word of God renew your minds and your hearts. Let the theology go from your head to your heart and be an experience of God. Seek him in prayer. Memorize and meditate upon scripture. And realize, as you're meditating on the scripture, you're not just looking at words in a textbook, but rather this is the word of the living God. As the Puritans would say, as you approach meditation, do so with the utmost seriousness, realizing that the triune God is present. This is the work of God. The Father has ordained to give us his word. The Spirit guided people along. People were guided by the Holy Spirit as they wrote the words of Scripture. This reveals the glory of Christ. This is the work of the triune God. Think about the fact that you're in the presence of God as you're in prayer, as you're meditating, and seek the face of God. Seek the face of God. And as Habakkuk did, he first was looking down at his circumstance and becoming depressed and despondent. Rather, God, through prayer, through him seeking the Lord, seeking an answer from the Lord, God lifted his face to the throne of grace. Look to the throne of grace. Look to the work of God in your own life and in the work of redemption throughout Scripture. And be reminded, this is what God did. Remember how God saved me. Remember how God used my family. He used my friends. He used this person in my life to save me. Remember what God did in the Scripture. Remember how he sent his son. Remember what God did in the Exodus. Remember what he did in the life of Joseph. Remember. That should be our call. Remember the work of God in your life. Don't look at your circumstance and become depressed. Remember that God was at work. And then as we look forward, trust expectantly in the salvation of God. Trust expectantly that God is going to use what happens in the future again for his glory, as he did in the past. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Not for everyone, but for those he's called, for his children, for his saints, for his people, for his church. God will work for your good and for his glory. So that would be our encouragement to you this week. Thank you so much for joining us. Daniel, did you have any final thoughts there as we close off our time?
No, I think we just pray that we would be lifted to the Lord in looking at these examples of prayer that he's given us. You know, Christ's disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And I think in a similar way, we can even come to Habakkuk and say, Habakkuk, teach us to pray. We can see lessons of a raw reflection from a man who had not understood correctly God's just outworking of his will. And may we learn from him as one whose God has raised up as a prophet before us to reveal his will. May God work that in you and in me as we seek God and seek his face continually.
So would you seriously take time after this to spend a couple minutes in prayer and just say, God, would you help me to set aside time this week to really seek your face? Lord, in what way do you want to conform me to the image of Christ through this teaching, through this book, through this prophet? How can I really seek your face through your word, through prayer, through not looking first to the TV and what's going on around me in the world, but rather looking to the triune God? Thank you so much for joining us. We pray that this has been a blessing to you and that the Lord will really use this to begin a work in your heart, that you would really begin to seek the face of Christ, seek the presence of God this week. Good night, and God bless.